Got a reading in Mark chapter 10 and going to begin at verse 35. And it's the request of James and John. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus. Teacher, they asked, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What is it that you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left in your glory. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? Well, we can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they've been prepared. When the ten heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. And Jesus called them all together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. There are, I think, times when you read the Gospels and you think, why on earth did Jesus choose such an aggressive bunch of guys as these guys were? Here's James and John maneuvering for the top spots, full of testosterone-fueled ambition. We're going to be number one. These are the guys who, when Jesus goes through a Samaritan village, want to call down thunderbolts on the place because they weren't very welcoming to a bunch of Jews on their way to the Passover. And an altogether predictable reaction, understandable reaction. But as far as James and John are concerned, this is a reason for the place to be wiped off the map. No wonder Jesus nicknamed them the Sons of Thunder. And when you look at the other ten, they're really not a lot better because they're incandescent when they hear about James and John's attempts to get the top spots. In fact, when you look at the 12, there are a couple of things that you notice immediately. One is that they really are the unlikely lads, aren't they? They're ordinary, they're not terribly bright, they're not terribly quick off the mark, they're pretty slow to understand, pretty slow to believe, pretty slow to learn, as we noted a few weeks ago. But the other thing that you notice is this, that they really would have been so bracing to be around. You know, apart from James and John's volatile temperament, you've got Simon Peter's impulsiveness, you've got Thomas's cynicism, or whatever man. You know, you've got Levi the tax collector working with the Romans alongside Simon the nationalist zealot. It's like having a member of the BNP alongside a Rastafarian in your leadership team. And that's before you start thinking about Judas Iscariot. And heaven only knows what's going on inside that man's head. These are emphatically not the milk and water sweetness and light saints with halos on that you find depicted in medieval paintings and stained glass windows. They are, in point of fact, a rough old bunch. And the interesting thing is, you see, that it seems as if Jesus actually wanted a rough old bunch to be his first disciples, because he knew what he was doing. I'm reminded of when our boys were really very small. And we took them to my mum's, and one of them showed off alarming. He had a proper tantrum, as sort of 3 or 4 year olds do. And my mum's response was, well, you want them to have a bit of spirit, don't you? And I was absolutely gobsmacked, because in 20 years of growing up in my mother's home, she had not given the slightest indication once that she wanted her children to have any spirit. It's obviously very different when you come to grandchildren. Perhaps what's happening here, the key is found in one of the Old Testament Proverbs. Proverbs 27 verse 17, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. In other words, What is happening is that Jesus uses the rough edges in each of us to hone and shape each other to become the people that he wants us to be. And that is, I believe, a dynamic that is as much relevant today as it was 2,000 years ago. And it seems to me that there are two big ways in which Jesus relates to the 12. One is acceptance, of course it is. He doesn't expect them to get their life in order before they come on board. He knows that Levi is a tax collector. He's hated by most, probably a man who's deeply dishonest. But he calls him anyway, simply says, follow me. And Levi, the tax collector, follows. He knows that Simon is proud and boastful and unpredictable, but he calls him to be one of his closest friends, and he gives him the new name of Peter the Rock in sheer faith. He knows Thomas is an old cynic, but he welcomes him into his inner circle without precondition. There's an ethos, there's a dynamic of acceptance here. And we're well familiar with that. But alongside that, there's another dynamic, and it's the dynamic of challenge. Because Jesus' love is amazing, but it is not indulgent. It is not easygoing. It isn't all and everything goes sort of love. It is a tough love, and it's got some fairly sharp edges to it. And right through the Gospels, you can see Jesus challenging the way that his disciples are, shaping them into the people that he wants them to be. He uses the relationships that we share within the body of Christ to do the same with us today, to challenge us, to shape us, to correct us where we're wrong, to help us to grow in faith, to become authentically Christ-like men and women. And I want to take you this morning through some of the ways that Jesus challenged his disciples and is going to challenge us today. First is that Jesus challenged them to trust. You know, Jesus leads his disciples onto the Sea of Galilee one evening. And while the mother and father of all storms breaks over the boats, threatening to swamp the thing, Jesus is asleep in the stern. The boat is in danger of sinking until Jesus wakes up and stills the storm. You might expect that after that, he'd say, oh, it's been a nasty experience, poor chap. You know, I really do sympathize. But what he actually says is this in Mark 4 and verse 40. He said to his disciples, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? In other words, he's saying to them, it's time to start trusting and not panicking when difficult situations come. This isn't something that should now be defeating you. Jesus finds himself on a remote hillside with 5,000 hungry people. And the disciples start mithering about whether folks are going to get back home in time for supper. And Jesus' response is, you give them something to eat. And that's what they end up doing. They distribute 5 bread rolls and 2 sardines amongst 5,000 people. And there's a challenge to take responsibility in that and to trust God for the outcome. Another night on the lake, the disciples are rowing away and Jesus approaches walking on the water. And Peter impulsively says, and I'm sure he regrets at the moment the words are out of his mouth, Lord, if you ask me, if it's you, then ask me to get out of the boat and come to you. Stupid man. But Jesus simply says, come, do the impossible. Trust me. Grow in faith. Now, Chris is going to pick up this whole issue of faith and the way that Jesus is in the business of growing our faith next week. So I'm not going to say any more about this, but that'll be a cracker because Chris is a real man of faith and there'll be some good thing I'm sure that he'll be bringing next week. But one of the ways that I believe Jesus wants to disciple us through one another is at this point that we face tough situations in our lives. We share with one another in a home group or a prayer trip or whatever, and sympathy in that situation is fine and good, but alongside that, there should be a note of encouragement. Encouraging one another to trust the Lord for the difficult circumstances that we face. Praying for one another, expecting that God will work. Maybe sharing situations where we've seen God work for us and say, look, he did it for me, and gosh, I think you can trust him to do it for you. Encouraging one another to expect more in our walk with God. Now, don't misunderstand me here, because I absolutely don't mean that we heap guilt on one another for the things that we struggle with. We don't sort of slap each other around the face and say, snap out of it, you should be way beyond that. I don't have struggles. There's no place for that. Of course there isn't. But when we come away from being with one another, we should be coming away with the conviction in our bones that says, God's with me in this. And with his help, I know that I'm going to be able to cope with it. So there should be this sense of encouragement to trust. Secondly, Jesus challenged the 12 to grow in their understanding. There are times when Jesus' disciples are intellectually lazy. I suppose that's a phrase that you'd have to use. They listen to the parable of the sower, and perhaps without thinking too hard, they say to Jesus, well, what on earth was all that about then? I didn't understand a word of that. And as Jesus explains, he also challenges them. And in verse 13 of Mark chapter 4, he says, don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable? Come on, guys, work it out for yourselves. Put two and two together here. In John chapter 14, Jesus is answering a question that one of his disciples, Philip, is asking. And he said, if you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and you've seen him. And Philip said, Lord, show us the Father and that'll be enough for us. And again, Jesus answers the question, but he also gently challenges. He says, Philip, don't you know me even after I've been among you for such a long time? Anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? Philip, you should have worked this out by now. I actually think there's a place for us to challenge one another, to use our minds to get to grips with God's word, to think things through, to explore the scriptures, to understand the things of God better. Got a missionary friend who used to be one of our elders in Birmingham, and she used to have a wonderful way with Bible studies. You know, the sort of Bible study where actually people are just sharing their own opinions and you're not actually engaging with what the Bible says at all. And regrettably it happens, doesn't it? And she'd sort of ask questions, well, okay, where does it say that in the Bible? Can anyone think of a verse that illustrates that? Or somebody would quote a verse out of context, and she'd ask the question, do you think it's really saying that? Do you think Jesus really means that? And perhaps we don't do this enough, because we should be challenging each other to grow in our understanding. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 20 says, as far as evil is concerned, be babes in arms, if you will, but in understanding, for goodness sake, grow up, be adults, grow in your understanding. Third issue where Jesus challenges is that he challenged his disciples to change wrong attitudes. There were times, of course, when Jesus' friends were way out of line. You've got one instance of that in Luke chapter 9 and verse 52 to 54. Jesus sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there didn't welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. And when the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? That's out of line. Of course it is. It's way over the top. In fact, it's not the way of Jesus at all. So Jesus doesn't ignore it. He doesn't He actually tackles the wrong attitude head on. Jesus turned and rebuked them. And they went on to another village. There are times when they became cliquish. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 38, they find somebody else who is casting out demons in Jesus' name. And John says, Teacher, we saw a man driving out demons in your name. We told him to stop because he wasn't one of us. Good heavens, outside the inner circle, and he's doing ministry, whatever. And Jesus said, don't stop him, because whoever is not against us is for us. doesn't let the thing go. He responds. He reacts. And here in our reading, James and John's request is quite inappropriate. So Jesus doesn't say, well, I'll think about it. It's actually not up to me, you know. I'd have been tempted to evade the issue like that, but not Jesus. He doesn't evade issues. He hits them head on. And he actually says in verse 38, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? And what he means by that is you've asked for glory, but you've misunderstood what it's all about. Because to get that close to me, as close as you want to get to me, is going to mean rejection and suffering and death. And this is not an easy or a nice thing that you're asking for. And then to all the 12, he talks to them about the fact that Christian leadership is not macho leadership, but it's servant leadership. Sometimes Jesus challenged wrong attitudes simply by example. The disciples return to a well in Samaria where they've left Jesus sometime previously. They find him talking with somebody who is a woman, who is a Samaritan, who is a person of ill repute. Three no-nos all rolled into one. And you can almost hear the mental sort of cogs grinding into reverse as they take in the scene. And they think, this is totally wrong. And no, it can't be totally wrong because it's Jesus. And they start revising their own judgments of what's right and wrong. John chapter 4 actually says they were astonished to find Jesus talking with the woman, but they didn't say anything. In the Christian life too, I think we've got to be prepared to challenge wrong attitudes if we're serious about being disciples of Jesus together. One of my previous churches, I was involved in a village community, and in the village, my mate Phil was the pastor. And there was a guy there who really didn't like Phil. It wasn't his style at all. And this guy was actually a bit volatile. He was given to outbursts, and quite public outbursts sometimes. And people would say, oh, he can't help it. It's just him. You know, it's the way that he is. We were in a meeting, a sort of open church meeting type thing. There were people who were fairly new to the church. There were kiddies there. There were all sorts. And halfway through, this guy said, you know, it's his fault, that man there. And sort of veins sticking out of their neck, really over the top sort of. And it was, everybody knew that it was untrue. Everybody knew that it was unfair. And the instinct was, let's smooth things down. Let's tiptoe through the eggshells. Because folks were afraid to confront. And eventually, as a leadership, we got to a point where we said, no, we cannot let this go. We cannot let this go. And so we wrote to him, and a couple of us went to him, and we effectively said, look, I can understand why this is difficult for you, but we actually can't have that sort of thing going on in the church. And if it continues, we are actually going to have to ask you not to come. The interesting thing is that he was fine after that. He was absolutely fine after that. And my take on it is that this guy who had been out of line for years had never been challenged. And while he wasn't challenged, he saw no strong reason to stop what he was doing. On another issue, it might have been me or any of us, but on this issue, it was him. And the point that I'm making is that we owe it to one another as people who reckon to follow Jesus to challenge attitudes in each other that are clearly wrong. One of the most obvious wrong attitudes is where we refuse to forgive or reconcile with someone that we've fallen out with. We've seen already in this series that Jesus' teaching on forgiveness is unmistakably clear. We touched on it already. The truth is that in any relationship of significant depth, there will be times when we rub up against each other. If you doubt that, get married. When you get married, my experience is anyway, you find that the person that you never had any trouble relating to has suddenly developed a whole range of responses that you struggle to cope with. And I sure so would say the same thing. The closer you are, the more intense becomes the friction. And we, at that stage where the friction becomes a reality, we've got a choice to make. We either retreat into the corner of hurt or of self-righteousness, or we reach out and we reconcile and we forgive. Well, I say we've got a choice, but actually as Christians, as disciples of Jesus, we really haven't, you know. Because we cannot be authentic disciples of Jesus and decide to build walls instead of bridges when relationships go pear-shaped. In a healthy family, in a healthy home group, in a healthy youth team, in a healthy eldership, we will pick up on situations like that when we see them. And we will do our best to encourage folks to sort out the differences. About this time last year, a good friend that I have, we developed a bit of tension in the relationship. And from my side, I was beginning to feel really quite irritated with the guy. What I didn't realize was that at the same time, he was feeling something much more intense. He was feeling seriously undermined by me. If I had realized that, I would have been mortified, but I didn't. We had a couple of friends who encouraged us just to sit down and work it out. We should have probably done that earlier. We would have done it eventually, but it was them who were the catalyst for it, and they helped us to do it. And within 10 minutes, the whole thing was dealt with. That's what friends are for, guys. And that's what should be happening within the body of Christ. So the fourth challenge is that Jesus challenged his disciples to serve one another. Last week, we saw this in relation to Jesus washing his disciples' feet and then saying, look, I've set you an example so that you do the same for one another. And there is the same insistence here in our reading. Jesus called them together. He said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and their high officials exercise authority over them. It's not to be like that with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must become your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. Look at the world. It is full of macho leadership, isn't it? It's full of people needing to prove themselves and show how important they are. The David Brent School of Management is alive and kicking and pretty healthy. It's easy for us to learn that style of leadership, but it isn't Jesus' way. Because Jesus' leadership is a servant leadership. It's the towel and basin model of leadership. That in his kingdom, leaders are not there for what they can get out of leadership, whether it's money or influence or kudos or whatever, but it's for what we can give. One of the things that means is that there is no job that is beneath a pastor or an elder or a church leader. Phil, my mate Phil, that I referred to just a few minutes ago, would take the job of cleaning the toilets at the youth club camp. It was part of his the task that he took as pastor. Absolutely brilliant. Spot on. And all of this is absolutely rooted in Jesus' own example. Even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, that doesn't mean that there isn't leadership or authority in the church. It doesn't mean that. Jesus is our servant, but he is still the Lord. He still has authority. And Christian leadership is still leadership, even though it's servant leadership. And Scripture still teaches us that we should obey properly exercised leadership in the local church. That once decisions have been made properly, we respect that and we go with them. In Hebrews in chapter 13, verse 17. I was going to say Paul says it isn't Paul, of course. But it says, obey your leaders. Submit to their authority because they keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden. For that would be of no advantage to you. So there is leadership, but still there is an ethos of serving one another, that we should be encouraging one another to pick up. and perhaps most of all by example. So there are the four areas in which Jesus challenged his disciples, and I believe that we should be also challenging one another today. And I do believe that this willingness to make ourselves accountable to one another is a key to put ourselves in a place where iron can sharpen iron. To have someone who knows that they've got permission to speak truth into our lives, and that might be encouraging truth, hopefully most of the time it will, hopefully supportive truth, but sometimes that they know that they've got permission to speak uncomfortable truths into our lives. And I do also believe that none of us should be in a position of leadership or ministry unless there are people that we're prepared to make ourselves accountable to. One reason why that's vital is because there is such a temptation in our culture to live a divided life, isn't there? To be one thing with our Christian friends, maybe something quite different at home, and something different at work, something different again at uni or in the football club or whatever. See, a couple of hundred years ago, you probably lived the whole of your life in the same community. You worked alongside the folks that you went to church with, and you spent your leisure with the same people, so you couldn't be different people, but now you can. Now you've got a culture where we live in our lives in different compartments. There's home, and there's church, and there's work, and the folks at work probably don't come to church, and not ours at any rate. And there's the folks that we relax with, that and they might be a completely different set of people again. And then there's the internet community that we're part of. And we can be completely different people in all of those settings. And as Christians, the danger here is that we end up living divided lives, that there isn't an integrity that runs all the way through this. That we're Christians some of the time and with some of our friends, and we kind of mix and match and we fit into whatever context we find ourselves. And if you and I are going to end up living for Christ with integrity, we need each other. We need each other not just to be around, but to have that kind of closeness of relationship where truth can be spoken. I want to finish by asking some questions. Three lots of questions, actually. First of all, questions about yourself and myself. Because all of this only works if we're open to the Lord discipling us through each other. It starts with our own attitude. So I want you to ask yourself, if you would, am I prepared to learn? Am I someone who knows that I don't know it all? Am I aware that I've still got a long way to go as a Christian? A disciple, after all, is literally a learner. And even if you've been a Christian for 40 years, do you still have a mentality that is looking to go on with God and knows that you haven't got all the answers yet? Because if you haven't got that, it's questionable whether you should call yourself a disciple, because you're not learning anymore. Second question to ask yourself is, am I ready to be corrected? Do I know how to be wrong? That's a hugely important thing to learn, isn't it? Third question is, do I really seek the Christ's Lordship in the whole of my life? Do I want Him to shape who I am and how I live my life uncomplicatedly? And if you have the answer no to any of those questions, actually, we're in some trouble as a Christian. So there's questions about ourselves. There's questions about our church fellowship. Is your home group, is your cell, is your leadership team one where people are accountable to each other? Is it a place where you can share honestly what's happening in your life? Are there guys around you who are supportive but also able to speak honestly to you? Because we need that. And therefore, the third question is about who's close to you. Who do you have that you're accountable to? Who do you have that can speak into your life? Yeah, I'm lucky because I've got Sue, and whether or not I want her to, she will speak uncomfortable truths into my life morning, noon, and night. And if you're married, you'll know exactly what I'm on about here. I hope also I've got the elders who I think would speak into my life if they saw things that were out of line. I hope they would. And I think to a certain extent I could do that with them. But each of us needs to be in that place. And I want to ask, where does this dynamic of discipling actually happen for you? And if the answer is no one and nowhere, then I want to challenge you to find someone, to become part of a small group where you will share accountability for who you are as a Christian. Preferably more than one person, definitely not somebody who will always say things that you want to hear. They are useless, lovely but useless. Somebody who will speak truth. Somebody who will want the best for you as a Christian. Somebody who won't be afraid to say, I think you might have lost the plot here. Who do you have? Let's just take a moment of quiet and then I'll invite the band to come back up. Jesus, thank you for the twin dynamics of the way that you work in our lives. That you meet us with acceptance and you engage with us with challenge. That you love us enough to take us exactly as you find us. And you love us too much to leave us that way. And Father God, I guess I will want to say for myself, and hopefully each of us can say for ourselves before you, Lord, we want to be challenged. The things that are not yet right in our lives, Lord, we don't want them left. We don't want them just to fester and stay the way that they are. We want to grow. We want to change. We want to become like Jesus. And Father God, would you enable each of us in the way that is appropriate to us to have people around us, to find people around us, who can speak into our lives, who can speak your word of encouragement and support and challenge and sometimes of correction. Who can be the iron that sharpens the iron that you've put in us, that can make us fit vessels for your use, fit people for your ministry. And Father, we want to pray for each other, that each one of us would be in a place where we're moving on with you, where there's a dynamism, where there's a vibrancy, where there's an honesty, where there's an integrity about our discipleship to you. Father, put within us the ability to encourage and to lift and to maybe guide one another. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.